Ephesians 4, verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Because there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So I urge you, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Father, we turn that song into a prayer and pray that you would help us to keep humble with each other, to see others more important and significant than ourselves, and to bless and encourage one another in their giftings and their abilities. And may we function as the body of Christ here on earth. May we be the people of God who demonstrate the goodness of God, the love of God, the friendship of God, the compassion of God, the incredible joy that it is to be forgiven. May we be the people of God who demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God before the principalities and powers of this age. Display in us your glory, we pray. Help us, we pray, to be your church. Amen. 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 Okay, I've had a little bit of feedback. And someone said it would be nice to hear from Ephesians. Which is a little rough. I think you'll find that it's in there. But just to say, I don't know if you've seen this beautiful thing. This is called a Wordle. You can go to wordle.com and you can bung in a whole lot of words and it will come out in a beautiful design like this. And what Sarah did before the weekend was she bunged in Ephesians chapter 1 into Wordle. And this is what came out. The whole of Ephesians. The whole of Ephesians. Do you want to interrupt me again or is that enough? So, yeah, and you'll see that Jesus stands out rather much in this. You can see, because what they do is they weight the words in scale depending on how often it crops up. So it makes sense. You get a great idea of it. It makes sense of Scripture just by bunging it into this program. It's great. You'll see that Jesus Christ is the biggest thing on this page. Everything is in Christ in Ephesians. Everything in Christ. I want to just recap where we've come from because we've been on a long journey these last few hours. And thank you for staying with me. I know that that you're going to be wide awake for the next 10 minutes. There is a longing in every heart. And remember at the beginning I said that desire is what drives us towards God, not away from him. Don't despise your desires. There are desires in your brothers, your sisters, your uncles, your aunts, your next door neighbor, your friends, your colleagues. And those desires are the very desires that are going to draw them towards your Savior. There's a longing in every heart. And we listed a whole load of longings. And here they are again. Can you think of your neighbors and friends? I want you to think of your neighbors and friends because we are talking about developing a missional lifestyle. If we're going to have a missional lifestyle, we need to know who we are reaching out to. They have these longings in them, your friends, your neighbors. These are the deepest longings of one's heart, and they draw you towards a loving God. Then I said this, I said, people neither longed for heaven, nor did Jesus offer people heaven. They longed for God's reign on earth as it was in heaven. And you nodded at me and smiled, and then discussed it over coffee, I think. Is that right? And this was exactly what Jesus invited them to ask for and to expect in his great prayer that we read out a couple of times together. All things in heaven and on earth under Christ was the goal that I read out from Ephesians chapter 1. Everything leads to the end, the verse 11, which says, and all things will be placed under Jesus. That's the destination. That's what all the other things make up for, the cross. Why do we have the cross? We don't just have it for its own sake. We have it so that everything will end up in Christ. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Not just so that we might look at it and go, wow, that's amazing, but so that we might then trust him and then live our lives under his rule, because we know that he's a good God who loves us. The cross is great, but it's only part of the journey. It gets us to the destination. The destination is the whole world. The whole world, every living thing, all of creation, groaning, waiting for the longing and longing for the renewal of everything and all things coming together under Christ. That was Ephesians chapter 1. And then we talked about the dream. And I read out that passage from Isaiah about children and tears being wiped away, old men. And then I talked about how this dream is affronted by the enemy. And we read this thing: we are born in a world at war. We live all our days in the midst of a great battle involving all the forces of heaven and hell played out here on earth. And I got you to wonder, and maybe you did, or maybe you'll think about this in the future, just how the things that you see around, the way things are the result not of just the way things are, but they're a result of a battle. We live in a war zone, and it feels like we live in a war zone, and it makes sense to talk about living in a war zone, and we see the casualties of war all around us. And indeed, many of us in this room would say that we are in some way, casualties of this war. And we looked at what that might look like when the kingdom of God advances powerfully across a land or across a people or into people's hearts. And we looked at how chaos has been wrought in this world by an enemy. Jesus called him the evil one, the Lord of this earth, the prince of the world, he called him. And the chaos has led us in all kinds of tragic ways. But we said that God is not indifferent and never could be to the chaos that has kind of displayed itself upon our earth. Love is, the opposite of love is not hate, it is indifference. And we decided, I think you agreed with me, that God is full of love. God has never been indifferent to the chaos caused by Satan. Every single moment of every single day, God fights against the tyranny, the oppressive power, the diabolical influence of the enemy upon our lives. God has never been indifferent to the chaos caused by sin. And so my suggestion was that these two influences on our lives, the chaos caused by Satan and the chaos caused by sin, need a solution, they need a resolution if we're going to get to the dream. It's nice to talk about the dream, but we need a route to get there. And we talked about the cross. For the world to be free, a battle needs winning and a debt needs paying. And it led us to Jesus on the cross. And then through the cross to the resurrection of Jesus, we see that the cross is a victory over Satan. Hooray! Yes! Just read that line again. The cross is a victory over Satan. Yeah. We're quite English, aren't we? We need to feel that. We need to know that. I mean, it's one thing to believe that, but there's another thing about knowing something. You can believe something but not know it, if you know what I mean. You can believe something to be true, and then you can suddenly move from that belief into knowing it's true. You can believe your dad loves you, and then you can know your dad loves you. Sometimes you have to go on just the belief that your dad loves you, and then suddenly you'll discover your dad loves you. The church lives often in the idea that we believe that Jesus won a victory over Satan, but we don't know it. And we need to know it like we know things. In fact, Paul would say, I want you to know all kinds of things. And tomorrow morning, I'm going to give you a list of 20 things that Paul wants you to know from Ephesians. Because Ephesians is such a brilliant book. And the cross was the cancellation of the debt. Fantastic. Let's say one of you dads had a kid who was going on holiday and with his school. And in a moment of strangeness, unlike his normal character, went and nicked a memory card out of Jessup's or something like that. And then got caught on the way out. And so one of you dads, you suddenly get a phone call from a policeman, and you're thinking, ooh, it's a bit strange. And he's got your son, and they want to prosecute him, although because he's young, you know, they're not going to take him to court, but they're going to do this thing called reparation or something else. They're going to do this thing, you know, where you kind of relate to the shop or some way. They're going to make it good, but it's going to cost him. There's going to be a fine of some kind. And then a few weeks later, the letter comes through, and it's, I don't know, a couple of hundred quid that you've got to pay, or that the kid has got to pay for to make it good again. Your kid, who doesn't earn any money, he's just your kid, and he, it's maddening that he did this thing. He's a bit embarrassed. He's crazy. He does this thing. And because you're a good dad and you love your kid, you say, no, well, you're going to have to learn how to pay this debt off. And so you deduct it from his income that you give him, so he can't use as many minutes on his mobile phone anymore. And this is a really hard thing for him to cope with. And then you get to Easter Day, and the kid's paid maybe 20, 30, 40 quid off, and you say, you know, this is Easter Day. How about we write off the debt? I'll pay. And the kid gives you a hug, because he's understood this is resurrection. The debt's been paid. I'm free. The victory of Jesus is a cancellation of the debt that we owe. We need to know it. And the early Christians had a way of drawing this all over the place. They had graffitis, and they called it Ichthus, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And you see that it makes the sign of a fish. And we talked about how our destiny is to end up in the sea, in the ocean of God's love, that once we're in Christ, although the river may flow a strange direction and no one quite knows why or how or which rocks will stop it getting to or bend its course, what we know is that the destination is guaranteed. And Paul will talk about this time and again, that we're predestined to end up at this destination. So we read this. Now, I wonder if this makes sense of those things that I've been saying over the last few days. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy, blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus in accordance with his pleasure. Notice the pleasure and will. To the praise of his glorious grace, which is love, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption. He bought us back by his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's love and grace that he lavished. He lavished on us. It made him happy. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in earth and on heaven under Christ. This is the story. And the reason I want us to think about this story is because if we're going to have a mission, if we're going to be on a mission, if we're going to have something to tell, we need to know what the story is so that we have something coherent to tell people. This is our story. So he goes on to say, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better, so that we might move from belief to knowledge. We might know his love and know him better. I pray also that your eyes of your heart may be opened so that you may know the hope to which he has called you and his incomparably great power for us who believe. We need to know these things, not just believe them. And then he also reminds us that we live in a war zone. We live in enemy territory, and most of our lives are spent fighting and battling it out. So he says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And maybe this is where you feel your life is right now, and you're having to dig deep and take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle, he reminds us, is not against flesh and blood. Because if it's got flesh or it's got blood, Jesus loves it, and he came for it. Yeah? But our fight is against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. For him, Paul, this is true stuff. This is truth. And we need to know it so that we can stand clear, stand firm. So my only question that I could possibly think of to ask you was whether you were with me on this. Whether this makes sense. Okay, that's the background. Now we're going to talk about the church, this glorious thing that God has, this plan that he has that he's going to fulfill through the church. Now, what I want you to do is, I'd like the volunteer, a volunteer from anywhere, and we're going to play word association games, okay? And all you're going to do is, the names are going to come up on there, and what I want you to do is just to shout out the first thing that comes into your head. Okay, you up for this? Someone, who's going to volunteer for that? Anyone? Anyone under the age of 80? Yes, thank you. Fantastic. Come up to the front. Take the microphone. Okay, now you're going to have to face the screen. So stand this side. Yeah, stand this side. And as words come up, just say the first thing that comes into your mind, okay?
Okay.
Okay, no editing, no pausing. First thing.
All right. Bend it like Beckham. Rubbish. Liar. Absolute load of rubbish. Again. Quite funny. Again. Nice cars. Small cars. Very cheap. I don't have one. They're cool. Also cool. Get overpaid. Oh yeah, definitely very cool. Muddy. Big building.
Okay, that was fantastic. Okay, here's. Have you anyone seen this? Have you seen this film? Have you seen these things called Rev? And it's they're doing a new one coming out this season. Very funny. The guy here has obviously been around a few vicars in his time, and it's a very generous depiction of us. Painfully close to the bone. Sometimes I see myself in him, and very interesting, very interesting. But another depiction of another vicar, and you can think of all the other ones on TV. Why church? When you think of church, what's the first thing that comes into your head? Well, we had an example then of a big building. Okay, what I'm going to do is play another game with you now. And what I want you to do is, you know that game where you, if something's an animal, what kind of animal is it? Okay. So if Gordon Brown is an animal, what kind of animal is he? Okay. I couldn't hear what you said, but it sounded good. Okay, so now what I want you to do is in pairs or twos or twos. Pairs or twos. Yeah, you can choose. All threes. I want you to describe, okay, if the church is an animal, what kind of animal is the church? Okay, in twos or threes. If the church is an animal, what kind of animal is the church? I don't know. What do you think? Okay, that's long enough. Well done. So what do you think? If the church is an animal, what kind of animal is it? Let's take the back corner over there. Shout them out. Duck-bill platypus. Thank you, Martin. That's great. Thank you. Any others in the back? Ants. Ants. I think he said ants, everyone. Although, in my ears, he would ants. Yeah. Penguin. Fantastic. Any others? You said no. What did you think?
No, I said oh.
Oh, you said oh.
Wildebeest.
Wildebeest. Any others? Moving into the middle.
Starling, swirling around.
Oh. Starlings swirling around in a wonderful shape. Thank you, ornithologists. Thank you. Elephants. Big and gentle, rather than old and grey, you mean? Fantastic. And yes? A camel or a horse designed by a committee. Thank you, Stuart. Any other over here? Lion. Wants to get out of him. Yeah. Let's just see you all looking like a lion. That's a bit scary, actually. So, yes. Nice, yeah. Cute and fluffy. Like it as a pet, but doesn't do very much. Sheep. It's a very biblical one. I like that one.
Octopus.
That's really good. That's the best one I've had yet. On my 30th birthday, I had a group of friends around, and they all had to say, if Richard was an animal, what kind of animal would he be? And one woman called Tina, who's no longer my friend, said giraffe, because he's always looking over your shoulder when he's talking to you, seeing who else is in the room. Oh, that hurts. And I haven't forgiven her yet. Still bearing the cost in some way. We live by images. Our ideas of what things look like shape us. And we have an idea of church. And when we think of church, very often we think of big buildings. We would think of institutions. You might think of the royal wedding. Your religious services of some kind. You might, if you're younger, you might have God Channel or something like that. You suddenly flick through and you think, church, oh, God Channel, or something like that. You might think of all kinds of weird things or strange things or kind of traditional things or old-fashioned things. People generally have, when you say church, and you get them, you're a relatively pro-church group, generally, people, if you ask an alpha group ideas of church, you get generally negative images associated to church. In the same way you get generally negative images if you say, what kind of animal is Gordon Brown? You know, generally, people would generally give you a similar sort of thing. They would give you something, but it would generally have a sort of feeling to it. Yeah? That's interesting. Because the church, apparently, according to Paul, is supposed to demonstrate the manifold wisdom and glory of God to the principalities and powers. Something may have gone slightly wrong somewhere, and maybe the principalities and powers are not looking at the church right now and going, wow, that is the wisdom and glory of God. And maybe we as the church need to wonder why that is. Do you know that more people go clubbing on a Friday and Saturday night than go in London, than go to all the churches right across London all the way through the week? If you add up all the attendance anywhere, Friday, Saturday night, clubbing, much more popular. Bristol has an IKEA. More people go through the doors of IKEA on a Sunday morning than go through all the churches in Bristol added up together. On a Sunday morning. That's quite interesting, isn't it? There's a shift in our culture, and I want to talk about that kind of shift. Here's the verse. His intent was that now, through the church, this is from Ephesians, by the way. Did I mention Ephesians? It's a good book. The manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his heavenly purpose, which he accomplished in Christ. What I want to do is take us on a short, brief journey through history and to see how the context that we live has shaped the way we think and do church, and say that we live in a different context now from the way that we used to live, and therefore the way that we do church and the way that we think about church inevitably has changed, and we are caught up in that change and it's confusing for us, and we need to think of new ways of being church given that our context has completely changed. Is that okay? Village. We used to go back to, just go back in history, and you'll know that we lived in villages. In these contexts, our life was shaped by the life and the community of the village, how you thought. Mrs. Jones, what she thought about you would influence how you lived. You lived in small, relatively small community groups where everyone would know each other's names. You'd know each other's roles and positions. You would have a hierarchy of position and place. There'd be influences by class, but you would have a very kind of but you'd know what you were supposed to be doing according to the society that you lived in. There was the big wide world out there, but you weren't very much in touch with it. You did have an inner life, but you weren't really very much in touch with it. It didn't really shape how you lived. What shaped how you lived was the life of the community. Make sense? That sort of, you kind of agree with the general principle of what I've just said? The community life was a big bit, and the big wide world and the individual self was a smaller bit, and it looked like this. There was the empire, the state, and the nation, and it was out there, and it influenced your life, but it wasn't the biggest influence on your life. It wasn't the biggest influence on your thinking. It made decisions, and you didn't really notice. What really mattered was the community, the place of covenant and obligation and duty and responsibility. And then there was this thing called the self and the individual, and for a long time, people didn't really notice that even they had selves and individual lives. They didn't fall in love or didn't have that. They just got married. Love wasn't part of the deal for ages, but they just lived in communities and realized that that's what you kind of did. You just kind of got married, and marriage was determined by which bit of the community you were in. And then we moved to the cities, and this move to the city radically changed the way we thought in our lives and thought about ourselves and thought about each other. And so we shifted the way that we thought. One of the things that happened was that we nicked all the ideas about how to live in villages, and we brought them with us as we moved into the cities. So what you see is a whole load of communal groups growing quite rapidly when people move into the cities. All kinds of associations and guilds and societies, clubs, lodges, Masonic lodges and churches, scouts, political parties. You see this blossoming of this community scale kind of group with hierarchy and organization and role and duty and obligation, a kind of mirror or a kind of replica or a carbon or a photocopy of what they used to get out of life in the village, but now we've moved to the city where things are a bit more fragmented. But what we've noticed is that things have changed so that the big wide world, the empire, the state, and the nation slightly increased. But you've got this, still got this bigger section in the middle with village, tribe, guilds, union, societies, etc., etc. And then you've got the individual self is beginning to grow. People are beginning to think, I am an individual, not just part of the crowd. I'm beginning to think for my own, and I'm thinking about my own ideas, my own desires, irrespective of how Mrs. Jones feels. Here's a picture of the Royal Café, or Café Royal. That's where Oscar Wilde went. And in the 1800s, vast numbers of people used to go to these cafes. They were kind of like a chat room, face-to-face chat room, if that makes sense to you. Don't worry if you don't understand what a chat room is. It was like Royal Cafe. These were places where people would share ideas and they would meet regularly. And in the 1800s, it's estimated that a fifth of the population went to these in the week. This was their kind of communal group. It was a massive collection of people who would go to the cafes. This is what it looks like today. In the 60s and 70s, things changed again, and we had the sexual revolution. We had the Beatles produce their first CD. CD. How old-fashioned am I? They produced their first... I can't even think of the word. Record. There you go. Pop pickers, and there was the pill, and there was the sexual revolution, and all kinds of other things, and our individual self grew, our ideas about how to make morality, how to make moral choices shifted, and we stopped looking to the communal group, and we started making these decisions within our own heads on our own. We took guidance from ourselves. The attachments we had with other people shifted a bit. And of course, at the same time, you have this incredible expansion of broadcast stuff. So instead of having to go to a communal space to go and get entertainment, instead of having to go to a club or a village hall or a school hall or a theater or a cinema, instead you have it beamed into your room on Thursday nights and you could all watch whatever program was on Thursday nights, because there's only two programs to watch on Thursday nights, and you'd choose one of them, and everyone would be talking about it the next day. And so you had this reconnection with each other around TV. And of course, that's developed over time. So then we now have, as things have moved on, this has become even more rapidly expanding and increasing. So we now have, our connections are getting wider and wider and wider and wider, and choices expanding more and more and more. And what goes on inside our own heads is decided increasingly more and more and more by us. And of course, we're traveling further and further away as the package holiday takes root in the 70s. When did we go on a package holiday? 80s. I don't know when we went on, but we used to go on them. And now we just can go anywhere. And people from all over the world will gather together in rooms like this. And people in strange accents from places like South Africa. You know, we didn't even know South Africa existed. You know, and suddenly they're in the room with you. They're sitting next to you. I mean, this is incredible. I mean, this is amazing. Things have changed so much. And what we see is this. What we see is the world has shifted, the big world has shifted, and now we have the World Wide Web, which means that just everything is so massive, so global, and we have the mass media, which is expanded. We have corporations, which are bigger than you can imagine, bigger than whole countries used to be. We have the expansion of technology. We have globalization. And we have the rapid expansion of the self, of the individual. So we have libertarian ideals, freedom of speech, personal rights, personal happiness, choice, consumerism, that now governs all our thinking at governmental levels and also private, personal levels. So when you make a decision about who to love and how to do that love, it's determined primarily by this space at the bottom. Now what happens is that the middle has got completely squeezed. The bit which depended on obligation and kind of hierarchy and position and communal attachments and longevity and always being in the same place at the same time and all that bit in the middle, the community space, the covenantal space, the committed space, that has got increasingly squeezed. And of course, that's the space that churches exist in. Are you with me now? Now, it's also the space that political parties live in, and unions live in, and any mass movement lives in. And what we see is that increasingly, as the World Wide Web has expanded and as the individual has expanded, the attachments to all those things have gradually shrunk, just in the same ways that they have shrunk with the church. So people don't do scouts in the same way they used to. They don't go to lodges in the same way they used to. They don't do associations in the same way they used to. They don't do building societies in the same way they used to. Do you see how this has shifted in our time, in our lifetime? This is a radically shift. And that's where we end up, IKEA and Facebook. A global corporation that shapes our thinking. And yet each one of us kind of interconnected with people right across the world on a day-to-day basis. But you see how when you have a global thing and people relating individually right across the world, you don't have a communal space. Communal spaces are increasingly rare. You are a rare group of people meeting together like this as a group, committed to coming away, spending vast amounts of your money to come away. This is an incredibly strange and beautiful and wonderful thing. And this is what it looks like. This is an interesting picture, isn't it? That's an advert for something. I mean, it's trying to sell us something. This is saying this is a good thing. They're smiling. They're happy. But notice they're not even got eye contact with each other. This is a happy marriage. They've got everything they need. They've got everything they want. They've got a fantastic house. They're slim and beautiful, and they've got connectivity to the rest of the world. They're making choices. They're free. And they've got a great sofa as well. I'm pretty interested in. Now, this is the world we live in. This is the world our children are being brought up in. This is the world where the way that we think has changed. Now, we are doing church in this world. We are trying to reach these people. They are not bad just because they think like this. It's just the way they think. Just as people who lived in villages were not bad because they thought communally, or people in the early bit of the cities thought in kind of guilds and all that sort of thing. That's the way they think. This is the way we think nowadays. And you think like this too. But what it leads to is an increased isolation, disconnect from each other, a fragmentation right across our society in all sorts of ways. And it's leaving an incredible amount of people who live on their own. So the numbers of people who live outside of, inverted commas, normal families is rapidly increasing. So in fact, the largest growth need for spaces in London is, and right across the UK, is for flats for single people. People are increasingly isolated and lonely. Now this is having an effect on the church. And I want to suggest a few ways that it's having an effect on the church. In my area, being an Anglican, there is a kind of a remnant of communal service that I provide for my community. I provide thanksgivings and baptisms, and I provide church services at key moments of people's lives, the hatch, match, and dispatch kind of idea of church. You know, the beginning, middle, and end of people's lives. But that's an increasingly shrinking thing. I still get funerals. I get less and less marriages, and I get hardly any baptisms. That's a remnant. We're used as the social glue, the church. Oh, they'll be good. We'll phone them up from the local school. The school says, we need a community group. Who's a community group in our community? Well, we don't actually have one. Someone says in the staff room, the church. The church. Let's phone up the church. So the church gets a phone call. We're the kind of social glue. At Christmas, we're good at Christmas. It's what we do really well. And Christians get wheeled out at Christmas. So suddenly we're popular at last. We're popular and we think it's fantastic. Because suddenly people want to come to our buildings and sing songs and eat our mince pies and our mulled wine. And it's brilliant for a glorious week. And then they never come again until next Christmas. And we're competing increasingly in the church for your leisure time. So the leaders are asking you, can you help out? And you're thinking, well, I'm quite busy at work. And I'm also, you know, I've got quite a lot of sorting out to do at home. And, you know, I haven't been to IKEA for at least a month. And, you know, I've got things to sort out. And, you know, so and the choice about whether you attend anything in church life, what goes on inside our heads, your heads, my head is, Where's the priority between that and my leisure? Or the stuff that I feel is important, my family, my friends, my neighbours. And to be honest, what wins is your leisure. So Easter holiday, that great celebration of resurrection, the best day of the year. Who's in church on Sunday? No one. Everyone's at the coast. Everyone's away. Everyone's on holiday. Because that was the greater priority. It's a school holiday, of course. Duh. Where would you rather be? In church on Sunday celebrating the risen Christ, or on a beach somewhere? I'd be on a beach. Do you see this in your church? Now, this is happening to us. And we see the emergence of church brands. Now, what I see this as, the expansion of the top end. Instead of people being committed to the kind of social glue of the middle, what they're committed to is the brand at the top. So you have things like Hillsong, which have just grown recently to massive worldwide brands. Do you know Hillsong? You have churches that spring up called Soul Survivor and things like that. Suddenly there's kind of brands that people... And the better the brands, the more attraction and attachment people have to them. You with me on this? Does this make sense? Now, I belong... The disappointment about this is that I belong to the Anglican Church. That's my brand. It's not a good brand. I have to fight that brand so much. It's like having Woolworths on your shirt. It's like... It's useful. Well, it's not even useful anymore. We don't even know why it's there. And so it just stops being... We stop going to it. We don't need Woolworths anymore. It's not necessary. You with me on this? You are with me on this. Of course you are with me on this. But what we also see is we see the church in England, and this is happening in other places too, supported by a new load of people who are coming from around the world who haven't quite lost their communal attachments in the way that we have. And they still gather for church on Sundays. So what do you see in London? The biggest churches in London, they're not white, are they? They're black. Because they still have their communal attachments. And also because they're new, they need each other. Does this make sense? The percentage of people with childhood experience of the church. Almost 60% of 60-year-olds have experience of church when they were young. Almost just over 40% of 40-year-olds have experience of church. Under 20% of 20-year-olds have experience of church. I would say that's, in my area, that's a massive over-exaggeration. Experience of church, I don't know quite what that means, experience of church, whether that means I know that it exists or whether I've actually gone there regularly. But in terms of Sunday school attendance, if we just think that it means Sunday school attendance, I would say 0.5% of the kids have had that in my area. This shift is happening to us and every other group. They used to produce newspapers, and we used to buy them in large numbers. And the Victorians worked out a way of distributing these newspapers right across the country. And they put them on trains, they get them printed, and it was very expensive to print them. They had the machines, and they had them near stations, and then they get them put on the stations, they get distributed across the nation, and then people would pick them up from the stations and take them to corner shops, and then from the corner shops, little boys would be sent out in the early bits of the morning, and they'd run around on their bicycles, and they'd deliver these to our houses. Doesn't happen anymore. I was listening to the guy from The Guardian on the new on Radio 4 this week, and he was saying that era has gone. Victorian way of distribution of newspapers just doesn't happen anymore. I've got to switch, he said. I've got to turn my Guardian newspaper. It's news on my newspaper is 36 hours out of date by the time people read it. They read their newspapers. We ask them when they read their newspapers, and they read them in the evening. They don't read them in the morning. They read them in the evening when they get home, when they've got a bit of time. So that by then, the news is 36 hours late. And they knew what the news was anyway, because they looked it up on the web. So they're no longer looking at newspapers for news, they're looking at newspapers for comment. So we're having to change the way we think about our newspaper, because our newspaper, the print stuff, has got to be more about comment. It's got to be more news night than news at 10. Does this make sense? So we have these two things. So what are the challenges for the church of these shifts in our society? Well, anything, and maybe one of you have experienced this when you've got up front and asked people, and you've said, will you support me in this? And you felt that it's been a bit of a hard sell. You've stood up in front of your church and they're all looking at you, sitting on a Sunday morning, and you're thinking, they're not with me on this. They believe in what I do. They think it's a good thing that I do it, but they're not with me on this. Anybody like to help on Sunday school rotas? Oh, the hands go up for that one. Or back of the church rotas, or welcoming rotas, or any rotas. Anything that has any sort of taste or smell of duty or obligation or regularity, what do people do? Not quite sure. I don't know. I can't quite commit. Yeah? Or is it different at Fairfield? And so this gets translated and communicated as a sort of lack of commitment. And that can be tiring and frustrating, and we're wondering, how can we keep this thing going when it doesn't seem like it used to be anymore, and people aren't turning up in the way they used to, regularity seems to be dropping off, and what do we need to do? Maybe we need to entertain them more. And we have these stretched global lives. Now, I was talking to someone, I forgot your name. Yes. Chris, about his work, and he says two thirds of his work is with people in New York. So he spends loads of his time on the telephone. Biana was in. Where were you, Biana? Was that New York? Were you, Biana, flying in from all over the place? Our world is suddenly stretching and becoming global. So our relationships are getting stretched, but our attachments like elastic bands, as they get stretched, they get thinner. And we have age-segregated living, increasingly. So instead of being one village group, remember the picture of the village where everyone was in the room at the same time? Now no one's in the room at the same time. Or if they are in the room at the same time, they've all got a different screen in front of them. And this is happening in my family. I sit with one screen on, the television's on, Angus has got his laptop, Hebe's got her laptop, and Tori's watching the telly. There's a fight for the laptops in our family. There's a kind of like, oh, you've got the laptop again. That means I have to go next door to the desktop. Oh. I hate a desktop. Don't like a desktop. Yeah. It's true, isn't it? And of course, we've got the stretching of family relationships all around us, which of course is stretching the way we live, isn't it? I mean, it's making it harder for us because we have relationships all over the place. Geographically, emotionally, complex. Now, I've put that as a positive statement. A new church can grow. Now, we have to believe that God is still interested in his project. We have to believe that God is still interested in the manifold wisdom of his manifold wisdom being displayed in the life of the church. We have to believe that. Or we might as well go home. But if we do believe that, then let's believe that there is a new church that can grow in a different soil to the one that we grew up in, the one that I grew up in, the one that we represent. Here's a survey of a report called Mission Shaped Church. And Mission Shaped Church, trying to work out who attends church at the moment and who doesn't, who used to attend church, and then who left, and who's never attended church. And what they worked out was that at least 10% of the UK population are what they called regular attenders, although because it was done by Anglicans, that was once a month. Then there was a fringe who attend less regularly than once a month, but still consider themselves as sort of associated to the church. So that makes 20%. There's another 20% who are what we call open de-churched. They used to go to church, and they might go back if it was a little bit better than it was, but it was naff, so they've stopped going. Then there was the closed church who left for other reasons. They fell out with the church, or they thought it was rubbish, or they thought it was wrong, or they were hurt, or something went broken with them, and they're not going back. They're called the closed de-churched. And then there is the 40% churched. Now that was done just around 2000, 2003 or something like that, and it looks like that. 10%, 10%, 20, 20, 40. 10, 10, 20, 20, 40. You can remember it. 10, 10, 20, 20, 40. Let's look at the younger generation. Regular attenders, at least monthly. Now, I would say if we manage to get 3% of the younger generation in church on Sunday, we're doing well. Of students, it's less than 1%. 1% of students. 99% of all students who go to colleges attend church on Sunday. Or don't attend church on Sunday. Then there's the fringe, 5%. Open D church, they used to go to church. Their parents used to take them to church. They would be quite interested in going to church, but it's not really very cool for them. And they're open to it, but they're 10%. And then the closed D church, there's a little dip there because actually they weren't put off because they weren't there long enough. And look at the massive non-churched group of younger generation, 75%. Now, our evangelism efforts are like this. We start with regular attenders, and we work outwards towards the fringe and hope that we might get to the open de-churched. Most converts to church through Alpha, through Christianity Explored, through all of our best efforts are what we would call open de-churched. Most of them that come to church through to us and get called converts are people who had church somewhere in their background. We have only a very, very small people who come from the non-church background into our churches. Here is Northwood Hills. And A is about where you are, although it's the station. Can you see your road? Can you see your house? Can you see anything? And there's the church. Evangelism and mission has happened like this. No surprises there. But it's been based on the church building and the church services, in the hope that people will turn around and start attending the church building and the church services. So we, as leaders, always say the church is not the building. It is not the institution. It is not the organization. It is the people. We all know that. And yet most of our evangelism happens by attraction to our buildings. Think about Fairfield. Think about its history. Think about the building we built. Think about our services. Think about toddlers. Think about our mission, the things that we spend money on. Think about how you spend. Most of it is about trying to think about the mission that we did recently that I spoke halfway through in the middle. Think about what we did. We tried to attract people to something in our local area. Our mission, based around the building, is assumed to be somewhere in that sphere. Now, most of the people who live in the houses within that sphere don't live in that sphere. And neither do you. Half of your phone calls are to people in New York. So Mark Green comes along. Heard of him? And he says, we need to change the way we think of church. Instead of church in the corner, we need to think of church in the workplace. And he encouraged us to shift the way that we think so that we now equip and empower every single disciple to be a missionary where they are. And he asked this question, how whole life is your church? It's a good question. It's a good question. What we need is everyone a disciple and everyone a disciple maker. In the past, we have thought people would become disciples by attending things run by ministers. Do you kind of agree with me? We've done the attractional thing. Now what we need to do, if we're going to reach these people who are stretched out, who are fragmented, we're going to need every single one of you to be effective where you are. Or else this thing just isn't going to have much of a future. We're not going to be able to pull them into the center. They're just not going to come because their thinking has changed. We try and pull them in. We try and get them to come away on a weekend away. We try and commit, come on the weekend away. It's going to be great. Come on, you can do it. You really can. It's going to be great. Let me tell you how brilliant it's going to be. In the past, people didn't have to tell you how brilliant it was going to be. They just told you, we're going as a church on a weekend away. People signed up. Oh, are we? Great, fantastic. Sign up. Great. It's lovely. Now our lives are so stretched and fragmented. This is a huge commitment, and you've had to choose, sometimes even against your better will and judgment. Now, you can't read that, but let me read that to you. This is a quote, and I need to read it to you because it's a fascinating thing. It's by a guy called Neil Cole. And just to say, I'm coming to land, and we're going to finish. We must get back to seeing church as a fruit of evangelism, not the other way around. The Bible never commanded us to plant a church or even instructed us in church planting. The gospel, the good news of the intimate reality, redemption, and rule of Jesus daily, is the seed we plant, not a church. If we sow the gospel much, we will reap many more disciples, and a whole lot more churches will be started as well. Of course, we must also shift to a more holistic understanding of the gospel and the kingdom of God than we have had. That's what I talked about this morning. Simply throwing out a lot more tracts or shouting at people on a megaphone is not like to reap spiritual discipline, disciples, or churches. Jesus brought the kingdom with him to the people who needed it most in a very incarnational and transformational manner. This is what he instructed us to be about. So he says this, stop planting churches. Start planting Jesus. Don't build churches. This is not your job or mine. Jesus said, I will build my church. What he told us to do is preach the gospel and make disciples or followers of Jesus. To risk being cliche, the horse must come before the cart. The seed must come before the tree, and the fruit will follow. Plant Jesus and let him start the churches. Frankly, he is better at it than we are anyway. It's time for the juice to get out of the orange so that people can taste how sweet and beautiful it is. But have you noticed what happens to an orange when all the juice has been squeezed out of it? There's not much of it left. Unless a seed dies, it will not produce fruit. There is a death currently going on about how we do church, and it's painful and it's confusing. We're not quite sure what it means, and we're going to have to work it out because our generation of people, our neighbors, our friends need us to work out what does it mean to live missionally where we are 24 hours every single day, right where we are. We're going to have to change the way we do our community so that we can cope with it. A new church will grow. But church is going to have to be a greenhouse so that people can be planted out where they live, where they work, where they thrive. Now we're going to do something just to finish, and I know this, we've run out of time, Sarah, sorry about that. But I think it's really important that we want to mark that we belong to each other. We want to mark that we are one body, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, all that sort of thing. So what we're going to do is we're going to break bread. But you'll notice that in a moment, what we're going to do, even though we have the bread inside us and the wine inside us, we are going to scatter. Some of you are going to go to bed, some of you are going to go and sing around a bonfire and all that sort of stuff. We are still one church, even though we are scattered. City on a hill cannot be hidden, but we need to be like salt. Scatters. So we're going to break bread. And I wonder if a few people could help me in this. Just one from each group maybe come up and help us. But can we pray before we do that? Father, I've given a lot of information just then, and it's all a bit late, and time scale's gone out of the window. And so I just pray you'd help us. Just as we don't want to mistreat this act of communion just now. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us as we celebrate the fact that we're united to you. We thank you for what Jesus has done for us by laying down his life, by being that seed that died so that we might have life. We thank you that he rose again and won an amazing victory for us on the cross and has paid a debt that we could never pay. And as we remind ourselves of these incredible truths, we thank you too that you asked us to remember these things whenever we broke bread, wherever we were. Whether we were around a dinner table or whether we were having a packed lunch or whether we were having breakfast or whether we were a gathered group of 100 or 120. But whenever we did this, we would remember you and remember our unity. And that we'd live at peace with one another, full of forgiveness and full of grace for one another. We build each other up, encourage one another. So, Father, may this act of communion not just be something where we remember what Jesus has done, but where you bless us and you bind us together into a new community that knows how to be a church in our new situation that we're facing. Because we need your Spirit within us. And Father, may each of our individual acts of taking bread and sipping the wine help us to connect ourselves to being a disciple, be a commitment to you, and saying, Jesus, we belong to you, and we belong to these other people here. And we'll support them, and we'll back them up, and we'll love them, and we'll bless them, and we'll encourage them. We'll pray for them. We'll defend them from evil. So bless us, we pray, as we break bread, as we sip wine. And may we be the manifold wisdom of God, the body of Christ, the people of God. I wonder if just someone from each one area could come, and I'm just going to very simply break bread and then
God enfold you with His Spirit and His love. Let Him fill your hearts and satisfy your soul. Oh, give Him half the things that hold you. And His Spirit, like a dove, will descend upon your life and make you whole. Jesus, oh Jesus,
fill your church with your presence. We need you, Jesus.
Jesus, oh Jesus, come and fill your land. Oh, let the sun Spirit and His love, let Him fill your heart and satisfy.
You may want to pray for the person on your left and your right, pray a blessing upon them.
Oh, let Him have the things that hold you, and His Spirit like a dove will descend upon your life and make you whole. Jesus, oh Jesus, come and your lands. Jesus, oh Jesus, come and fill your lands.
So may we, the body of Christ, know the calling that lies upon our hearts, the calling from God to be His people. chosen and loved and washed and forgiven and set free. And may we live up to this calling and be his people, be his disciples, following him every day. And may we, his church, be devoted to one another and bear with one another. And may we love one another and forgive one another as he has forgiven us. And may the Spirit of God, which descends upon all flesh, send us out in his power to proclaim the good news of Jesus. May the Spirit of God that sent Jesus to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor send us out to do the same. May we sow seed like we've never sown it before. May we make disciples like we've never made disciples before. Jesus said, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send workers, because the harvest is ripe, but the workers are few. So may the Spirit of God send us out to reap a harvest that is already there. People who are longing and dying for love and friendship and community, for salvation and forgiveness and healing, and for the hope of God in their heart. Come and fill your lambs, we pray. Come and fill this church so that we might be salt and light every single moment of every single day. Thank you, Jesus. May the grace and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be... Oh, I've started that wrong, haven't I? Let's just start that out again. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Do you want to tell us what to do now, Sarah, about...